Well, thanks for joining us tonight. Last time we were together, we looked at kind of the rise of Catholic France. And within Catholic France, we saw how the development primarily of the Catholic piety that was going on during that time, as well as some of the major figures there in Catholic France. We also began focusing on a new movement that was rising up there within Catholic France, and that movement primarily was that of Jansenism. We saw the rise of Jansenism. We saw the Jesuit attempts of undermining it through the use of the theology of Molina in Molinism, and ultimately we saw how it looked as if Jansenism was going to be crushed out by the Jesuits, especially as its leader, Arnauld, was sitting on trial, waiting to be basically expelled from France. However, the night before his trial, if you remember, there were these mysterious letters that were published, these provincial letters, and for 2 years, no one knew who wrote them. These were these mysterious letters that were just of the utmost polemical wit. They were brilliant and were highly in favor of the Jansenist position, in defense of Jansenism. And we ultimately saw how these letters that changed the culture overnight and made much of France supporters of Jansenism and against the Jesuits, the author of these letters was the young Jansenist scientist named Blaise Pascal. And tonight, that's where we pick up our lecture and looking at who was this Pascal, and what ultimately came about with the Jansenists? Blaise Pascal was one of the great intellects of the 17th century, perhaps one of the greatest intellects in Christian history, period. Just a very brilliant thinker when we're talking about outside the realm of just theology. The history of science knows Pascal for his seminal contributions to geometry and mathematics, and primarily his probability theory. But Pascal was also key in experimenting the science behind things like atmospheric pressure, and ultimately he even invented an early calculating machine. And so when it comes to just the world of science, he was a brilliant thinker and a brilliant man. However, our primary focus will be to look at Pascal as a spiritual thinker. His family had been won over to Jansenism in 1646, and Pascal had grown deeply influenced by the Jansenist leader Antoine Arnauld. His sister, Pascal's sister, actually became a Jansenist nun, and Pascal forever remained amazed by just how spiritual his sister was, and he always felt himself a little bit more worldly than that of his sister, who was willing to give up really everything to be and to go into this convent to be a Jansenist nun and to devote herself to the Lord. Pascal was always really amazed by his sister's spirituality. However, in 1654, a near-death experience led to Pascal's second conversion, as he puts it anyways. He describes the night of that second conversion as a night of fire, where he was overpowered by a sense of the presence of God. And he wrote of this moment in what he called his memorial. And in that memorial, that little testimony, he took it and carried it with him everywhere he went for the rest of his life. And I just think that's a great reminder of, for Christians especially, of the importance of our testimony. And carrying that with us. And Pascal especially saw that he constantly wanted to remind himself of what God had done for him. This experience brought Pascal into a new harmony with the Jansenist movement. And so when Sorbonne had threatened to expel the great Arnauld, Pascal was galvanized into writing in his defense and thus produced those powerful polemic provincial letters that we talked about last time. The earliest of those letters had defended the Jansenist position of grace. That's primarily the doctrine, the Augustinian understanding of grace. Whereas the latter letters were a far more devastating critique of Jesuit theology in particular. And so the earlier ones were simply defending Jansenism. The latter ones were more trying to critique and undermine the Jesuit positions. Pascal painted the Jesuits as a malevolent force for evil that threatened to eat away at the moral heart of the church and society. And the Jesuits never really recovered from the damage that Pascal had inflicted on them in the eyes of French public opinion. Pretty much from Pascal's provincial letters forward, the Jesuits just never recovered their public opinion in France. They would remain a dominant force in places like Spain and Portugal and other places like that. But when it came to France, from this point forward, really, they had very little to no influence at all. In a sense, Pascal's provincial letters had paved the way for the ultimate suppression of the Jesuit order in France in 1764. The primary system of Jesuit ethical thinking that was being attacked by Pascal was this idea called laxism. And this system tried to solve difficult moral cases through a number or a calculus of probabilities about what were right and wrong actions, measured by the number of recognized authorities who would recommend one option or another. So, give you an example of this. What would happen is these Jesuits would employ this system in order to permit action that had been regarded by many as outrageous by simply finding one person who could be considered an authority who would justify a particular action as right and therefore grant that action with a probable status of permissible action. And so as long as you could find one person, one moralist, one theologian, one teacher who would say that this is a permissible action according to Scripture, then it could be considered a probable permissible action for anyone to do in a given situation. And you can see how highly relativistic that is, especially when you're thinking it didn't matter how many may have been opposed to it. If one said is okay, it put it on a list of probable moral rightness. And that is a dangerous concept and really logically incoherent. And Pascal really plucked away at it very devastatingly. Pascal's ruthless exposure of laxism led to its downfall. And in 1665 and 66, Pope Alexander VII condemned the system. And over a decade later, another pope would condemn the 65 propositions of the Laxus writing. So ultimately, laxism gained a heretical status, and I think rightly so, within Catholicism. The provincial letters, however, were not the only great contribution of Blaise Pascal. Perhaps even more well-known and more influential was Pascal's pensées, or thoughts, in France. He intended these pensées, these thoughts, this treaty, to be an apologetic trait which commended Christianity, especially against the new and budding forces that were beginning to develop in this part of France, basically atheism and materialism. These two dominant forces were just now beginning to bud in minds like Voltaire and others, and this was really something that Pascal wanted to take the attack to. He wanted to attack materialism and atheism, and really that is what the pensées did so well. This was a growing thing, and we will, in a couple lectures after we finish up with Eastern Orthodoxy, give a lecture on what we call the rationalist option, which will talk about the budding rationalism, materialism, and atheism that was taking place in the 17th and 18th century. Pascal died before he could finish his pensées, but the fragments of his writings were gathered together by his friends and posthumously were published in 1670, and since has occupied the top ranks of Christian apologetic works. Pascal's Jansenist Augustinianism is clear throughout the work, for the main theme of the pensées include things like that human nature is corrupt, that humanity finds itself suspended between both potential greatness because of our capacity for understanding the universe and our weakness and futility most notably in our bondage to our passions and inability to experience true happiness in God. And so we are caught in this bondage with this great ability, rational ability, to know the universe and understand the universe, but with this bondage and slavery that is a spiritual bondage that keeps us from falling back into our sinful passions and being able to experience the happiness that comes alone in God. Pascal emphasized the insufficiency of reason to grasp spiritual and eternal truths. He proposed a threefold view of knowledge. First, there was the senses. The senses put us in touch with material realities, things we can touch, see, smell, taste, right? These are material realities that we can sense. And so that's the first level of knowledge, is the senses. The second is reason. Reason, Pascal defined, was a logical reflection on knowledge supplied by the senses. And so our senses can interpret what the material reality is giving us, and then we use our reason to take the information that our senses give us and use reason to concoct thought, decision-making, and whatnot. That is where our reason come in. And then the third level of knowledge, the supreme level of knowledge, is that of the heart, which Pascal took to be different from and deeper than reason. He argued that heart knowledge was a power of grasping by intuition, those first principles that form the basis of all true knowledge. So logic, reason, all of these things that we just intuitively know, numbers, mathematics, all of these things that are just there, these abstract ideas that seem to transcend us, that we pull to, those things are first principles, and those first principles can be derived only from a being, a God. God alone can give us a basis for first principles, i.e. logic and reason. He argued that it was not reason, but the heart that was the true seat of aesthetic experience and spiritual life. Here is a rather lengthy quote from Book 6, Thought 110 of Pascal's Pensée. It's really lengthy, but I think it's very important. Pascal writes, "We know the truth not only through our reason, but also through our heart. It is through the latter that we know first principles, and reason, which has nothing to do with it, tries in vain to refute them. The skeptics have no other object than that, and they work at it to no purpose. We know that we are not dreaming, but however unable we may be to prove it rationally, our inability proves nothing but the weakness of our reason, and not the uncertainty of all our knowledge, as they maintain. For knowledge of first principles is as solid as any derived through reason, and it is on such knowledge coming from the heart and instinct that reason has to depend and base all its argument. Principles are felt, propositions proved, and both with certainty, though by different means. It is just as pointless and absurd for reason to demand proof of first principles from the heart before agreeing to accept them as it would be absurd for the heart to demand an intuition of all propositions demonstrated by reason before agreeing to accept them. Our inability must therefore serve only to humble our reason, which would like to be the judge of everything, but not to confute our certainty, as if reason were the only way we could learn. Would to God, on the contrary, that we never needed it, and knew everything by instinct and feeling. But nature has refused us this blessing, and has instead given us only very little knowledge of this kind. All other knowledge can be acquired only by reasoning. That is why those to whom God has given religious faith by moving their hearts are very fortunate and feel quite legitimately convinced. But to those who do not have it, we can only give such faith through reasoning until God gives it by moving their heart, without which faith is only human and useless for salvation." End quote. You can really see not only Pascal's kind of low view of reason and rationality to obtain spiritual truths and principles, but also you can see his very high view of Augustinian doctrines of grace, where faith is something that God must give. It is a gift that God only can bestow, not something that flows out of a cognitive capacity, but must be spiritually given to the individual so that they are able to ascertain the heights of God, to be able to know God and enjoy God. That cannot happen apart from a God-given faith, according to Pascal. Pascal was skeptical about the role of reason in knowing God, especially philosophical arguments for God's existence. He argued that these were far too complicated, and that even when we think we've actually figured something out, an hour later, we'll just start doubting everything because we'll realize that there were holes in our argument. When we simply use cognition to try and ascertain truths of God, we will never have any sense of certainty or assurance, says Pascal. We will always be moved left and right by the next best argument. If God doesn't give us that knowledge on our heart and it's simply left in the mind, that mind will constantly be tossed to and fro, according to Pascal, by the competing philosophies of the world. Part of Pascal's apologetic method was to put reason in its proper place, he argued, and to elevate the heart as the true organ of spiritual knowledge. Not that Pascal rejected reason in any sense, but that he gave it a different area to work in. Primarily, the historical evidence of Christianity, especially things like Old Testament prophecy, miracles, and basically anywhere that God had manifested himself to human senses. So things which God had revealed through the incarnation, through prophecy, through miracle, whatever it may be, the resurrection, these things God gave that are able to be reasoned from the senses, and therefore it is okay to utilize evidence for those rational arguments. But arguments for like the existence of God and things like that, those things could only be fully attained by a heart knowledge, a knowledge that had to be God-given by grace. Ultimately, Pascal's apologetic was aimed at leading the seeker to find God, not simply as a creator. His goal was not to just get you to theism. That was not his goal. His goal was to get you to Christianity, not to make you have a high probability that there likely is a God in the universe, but that there was truly a God, a triune God, and that God alone, through the Son of God, could salvation be found. He wrote, "Knowing God without knowing our own poverty produces pride. Knowing our poverty without knowing God produces despair. Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the true balance, because in him we know both God and our own poverty." End quote. From 1659, Pascal, who had spent most of his life as a real sickly figure, he'd always been battling sickness, continued to grow more and more sick from an unknown illness. He was continually finding himself growing worse and worse by the days as they went on. And he went and tried to get some medical procedures done, but they proved themselves incompetent and actually made things worse and increased his suffering very greatly. In 1662, as things grew more and more grim, he made an unconditional submission to Rome. Now, many have saw this as his refutation of his Jansenist teaching, but nowhere do we have a refutation of Pascal refuting any of his doctrines of grace. Almost every one of his writings, from his provincial letters to his pensée, are clearly Jansenist with a high view of Augustinian grace, view of grace. And so we don't see that. If anything, it's important to remember that Pascal was a true Catholic churchman. He believed that the Catholic Church was where the kingdom of God was. Where the Catholic Church is, there is the kingdom of God. And so if anything, in my estimation, his submission to the church as a man who was on his deathbed was in any way just to simply put himself in a good place with the church, to make sure that he was in full good standing with the church as he sought to pass on into the next life. Later that year, he did ultimately die, and he died at the age of 39. With that little kind of understanding of who Blaise Pascal was, we now kind of turn back to the Jansenist story as a whole. And where we left off last time with Jansenism in many ways kind of being saved, per se, by Pascal's provincial letters, we now start seeing where, once again, it would find itself in turmoil. And that's very important to understand, that most of Jansenism is really just a roller coaster ride of ups and downs, of different phases. Some would argue around four phases total of where things were good and then things are very bleak for Jansenism before ultimately it tuckers out. And we'll look at that near the end. But a very roller coaster ride was the Jansenist movement within Catholic France. Though Pascal's provincial letters had been very effective in creating a sensation for Jansenism among the popular culture there in France, many in authority, many who were leaders there, were still very much in opposition to the Jansenists. And in October of 1656, Pope Alexander VII issued the bull Ad Sacrum, which ratified an anti-Jansenist formulatory which had been submitted to him by the French Assembly of Clergy. Many saw the need to submit. They said, you know what, we're not trying to get run out of here. It's not worth being expelled and excommunicated. So ultimately, now that the papacy is involved, let's just surrender and submit. However, there were many who defied and chose defiance against this papal bull, including Pascal and his sisters were among those who chose defiance. Pascal argued that to deny the doctrines of grace was not only to deny Augustine, but the Apostle Paul, who taught them so clearly, he said. Pascal had to quit writing the letters because it came to so dangerous for him. They really started to come after him, and so that's really what stopped these letters from being written. And the letters were placed on the index of forbidden books by the Catholic Inquisition in 1657. For many years, though, the bull had a hard time having any major effect in France because of the rise of Gallicanism. And Gallicanism was really this pro-national movement within France, which was originally named Gaul. And so these Gallicans, which is just referring to its French nature, were really seeing themselves as a French nationalist group. And many of them sought to give the king the power over the French church that the Pope had. And so in many ways, even though it had a connection to Rome and a connection to Catholicism, it wanted its own independence as a French Catholic church. And that is really the idea behind this Gallicanism. French authorities were having a hard time to enforce this foreign rule over French citizens. So this papal bull was coming from Rome. And many of these Jansenists were all French now at this point, and they're going, and the Gallicans are going, listen, we only listen to the French king. We're not going to have a foreign ruler. I don't care if it is the Pope. Tell French citizens how to live within the French domain. And so you can see how important the rise of nationalism is, not only in Protestantism, but also in Catholicism. This was the case until Louis XIV was made king and chose to work side by side with Pope Alexander with the single purpose of weeding out the Jansenists from France. At this point, it looked very gloomy for the Jansenists, but everything was soon diffused by the death of Pope Alexander and the establishment of Pope Clement IX. Pope Clement IX would usher in what is known as the Clementine Peace. The Clementine papacy had granted amnesty for the Jansenists, which stretched a decade beyond Clement's death. And so basically from the decade of 1669 to 1679, that is what we know as the Clementine Peace. Though Jansenists became more of a quiet, kind of a quiet conviction for many French Catholics, it in no way had died out. So though it wasn't this mass movement as it had been under Pascal and others, it was still very much a conviction held by many French Catholics. And they were now, really, for the first time under the Clementine Peace, most Catholics were able to join hand in hand instead of having this Jansenist versus Jesuit movement, and they were able to join together with the goal of once again trying to regain ground from the Protestants. And so now it became another joint Catholic fight against Protestantism. But Jansenism continued to grow, and many new great developments occurred during this time. The works of Saint Cyran, Pascal, and other great Jansenist leaders were being published and distributed throughout Catholic France. And a new French translation of the Bible was made during this time. Once again, now we have a very important movement there within Catholic France that is taking the Bible and reading it in their own vernacular. Something that was really only common to Protestants up to this point is now being adopted by Catholics as well. Another important work during this time was one of the most scholarly works of church history during this point, probably up to date this time. This was one of the most important church histories of all, and that was Louis Tillemont's Guide to the Church History of the First Six Centuries. A very important work, very well done, very scholarly for this day and age. This period of the Clementine Peace was a time where the Jansenists really began to get a grip on the wider French Catholic mind and heart. So much so that the Jansenist crucifix was adopted during this period and has been universally the most recognized crucifix since. And so the Jansenist crucifix is the crucifix where Christ's arms are stretched fully out and they're up above him like this on the crucifix. And so that crucifix is the most universally accepted and utilized crucifix, and it was the Jansenist who ultimately formed and adopted that symbol of the crucifix for themselves. The Clementine Peace, however, lasted no longer than the decade when the Jansenists began to work with the papacy in order to undermine Louis XIV's attempt to try and establish a semi-independent French church. So now you have a flip on its head. Whereas Louis had tried to work with Alexander to attack the Jansenist, now the Jansenist are teaming up with the Pope there now and is as serving to attack King Louis from being able to establish his own French national church, which he would pretty much be the head of. And this very much angered the king, not in any way shockingly, and so he began a huge movement once again to try and root out these Jansenists. It was during this time that Jansenism's third great spiritual leader began to rise, a man by the name of Pasquier Quesnel. His work, Moral Reflections on the New Testament, was an abridgment of the New Testament with comments. In many ways, it was like a commentary Bible. He took the New Testament and placed his comments throughout it, which encouraged a deep study of the Scripture and meditation within reading. And so you can start seeing from the Geneva Study Bible to Moral Reflections of the New Testament, and other, this idea of putting theologians and pastors' notes and Bibles for a commentary, for a study, become a very common thing. And so we're starting to see this kind of study Bible movement, this commentary Bible movement happening here very early on in the 17th century. Beginning in 1682, Louis and now a new pope once again reignited their quarrel, and the Jansenists once again threw their support behind the new pope. So once again, now Louis is going back at it with another pope, and the Jansenists say, well, we don't like Louis. He's trying to take us out, so we're going to side with the papacy. And this is a lot of what's happening in Catholic France. If your leader's bad, side with the pope. If your pope's bad, side with your leader. If they're both bad, well, then you're just in trouble. And that really was the mindset in a lot of these early European Catholic countries as they were dealing with this in the 17th and 18th century, especially with the growing rise of nationalism. This ultimately, however, would not bid well with the Jansenists, as King Louis's grandson, Philip, would ultimately inherit the Spanish throne, which gave him a very powerful kind of appeal over much of Catholic Europe, especially Catholic Netherlands, which was what we consider today modern Belgium. And within modern Belgium, there were quite a bit of Jansenists there. And so Louis convinced his grandson to take severe measures against the Belgian Jansenists. And after clamping down on them, the Spanish authorities uncovered something that was very much to the shock and horror of Louis, was that there was this massive underground network of Jansenism that they had discovered that had spread over pretty much every Catholic country in Europe. And this gave an amazing amount of ammunition for Louis, because he was able to now argue that these Jansenists were creating a conspiracy, that there was a conspiracy at work here where these Jansenists were seeking to take over the Catholic mindset. They were trying to take over Catholicism as a whole. And that was the argument painted by Louis. Unfortunately for the Jansenists, another new pope was now in Rome and joined Louis in the anti-Jansenist reaction, publishing the bull Vinium Domini, which declared Jansenism to be heresy. The nuns, who were back at the Jansenist capital of Port Royal, refused to surrender to this papal bull completely. They would not do it. There were certain stipulations within it that they would just not give up. And one of the things that they tried to do was they tried to refuse them partaking of the sacrament. Well, even that didn't break these nuns. And so ultimately, these nuns were run out, were forced out of Port Royal. And in October of 1709, after they were all run out and the people there were run out from their homes, the convent, the houses, the church, and even the seminary there at Port Royal was pulverized to rubble. So much so that 3,000 bodies were dug up from the cemetery and put in one massive, giant grave, mixed grave with all the bodies, and just leveled over with this rubble. I mean, this was just a horrific act, where the house that Jansenism had built there at Port Royal was now left desolate. However, this once again did not wipe out Jansenism, especially as this Gallicanism, this rise of French nationalism, was continuing to despise this pact between the King of France and Rome. Remember, these Gallicans do not want France being governed by foreign authorities, no matter who it is. And so they side with the Jansenists now because they don't like that their king is doing a pact with a foreign authority to try and force French citizens under. So now all of these Gallican politicians and aristocrats are swinging their support back to the Jansenists. It's a constant back and forth of swinging support. It's a pendulum of support that keeps movements alive and dying during this period. The effect of Quesnel's Reflections, a very important work of his, led to continual controversy in the early 18th century in France. And King Louis and the anti-Jansenist faction asked that it be formally condemned by the Pope. And in September of 1713, Pope Clement XI issued one of the most famous bulls in Roman Catholic history, the Bull Unigenitus. This Unigenitus, condemned 101 theological propositions that were primarily Jansenist in nature. However, there were some Gallican propositions as well that were condemned in this papal bull. However, very embarrassingly to the church, some of these propositions included direct quotations from Augustine. Not from Arnauld, not from Quesnel, but from Augustine himself, from his writings. And so these early quotations from Augustine were in this papal bull being condemned as heresy. You can imagine what happened. This prompted many to comment during this period and since that the church had now condemned its greatest patristic saint as a heretic in an infallible papal bull. You can imagine the embarrassment that ultimately would lead to. France went up into a theological uproar that this would be condemned as heresy, specifically teachings of Augustine as well, not just teachings of individuals that were some random, you know, person on the fringes, but Augustine's teachings. And a verbal civil war was launched between the Jansenist and the anti-Jansenist parties. But Louis was a force to be reckoned with. And he pushed the parliament to act upon the bull condemning Jansenism. But once again, his victory was not yet complete. The archbishop in Paris forbade all priests in his diocese to recognize the papal bull as authoritative. He believed that a king could not influence the giving of a papal bull. And so he wanted to go and argue his case with the Pope at the time, with Pope Clement XI, and to argue that this was not a right papal bull, that this needed to be rescinded and reexamined. But nevertheless, Louis would not allow this to happen. He guarded the borders and assured that the archbishop in Paris would not be able to leave France. During this period, the police arrested some 2,000 Jansenists and took in about 10,000 more for questioning. By 1715, the Pope called a Frankish council for the purpose of enforcing the Unigenitus on all French clergy. At the height of this crisis, however, Jansenism was given a fresh breath of air. Once again, on what looked like the doom of its demise, here again, Jansenism gets a new breath of life, this time because King Louis died. And his throne was given to his great-grandson, who was merely a baby at this time. So regency, that is someone who would rule in the place of the new King Louis, this little baby at this time, was given to Philip d'Orléans, who was a nephew of the previous King Louis, who decided to overturn all of the anti-Jansenist measures of the previous reign. Jansenist prisoners were set free, and what helped this most likely was the fact that the vast majority of clergy in France now were seminary trained. Now, prior to about the mid-17th century, the vast majority of Catholic clergy, primarily within France, were clergy who were appointed by secular authorities. The king would put them in place. A noble would have them put in place. These were not seminary-trained individuals that were coming out of educated, spiritually, theological, educational facilities. These were simply individuals that were secularly appointed, primarily to advance secular purposes. However, after the development of seminaries, primarily within the Catholic Europe and within Catholic France, many of these clergy were much more spiritually and theologically minded. And so these regular clergy were much more in support of the Jansenists because their positions, they believed, were in line not only scripturally, but also with men like Augustine. And so they very much supported the Jansenists, whereas the more secular clergy prior to them were simply more in it to advance secular causes and to kind of, in many ways, be yes men for the secular leaders of that period. And within this rise of secular clergy, it created a rise of pastoral care that really had no way been seen prior to this within Catholic France. And most of this pastoral care reflected the Jansenist spirituality that had been seen in men like Saint Seurat and Arnauld. Over time, however, as the papacy pushed harder and harder on France, and the constant thorn that it had in its side, it ultimately caused Philip, who was not really religiously motivated at all, he just kind of wanted to please the people, but it ultimately caused Philip, who was seeing the threats of the Pope as something that's very important and something that could cause some major issues long term, he decided to try and create a document that would allow for kind of a immediate ground to do some sort of mediation between the two parties. And in 1720, he drafted what is known as the accommodament is what he drafted. And ultimately, this would usher in the final phase of Jansenism's history. For nearly a decade, it had been a constant back and forth for Jansenism, just as it had really been for its entire history. Ups and downs, ebbs and flows, as leaders changed, its circumstances changed. But after the death of the archbishop in Paris, which was really perhaps the greatest advocate for the Jansenists at this point, France lost its most important Jansenist stronghold as an anti-Jansenist took its place, and the Unigenitus was made binding on all French clergy. So after the strong Jansenist Archbishop of Paris had died, it was replaced with an anti-Jansenist, and now the strongest, really stronghold of Jansenism, this kind of capital of France, this most important area, was now anti-Jansenist. And this was extremely detrimental to the Jansenist movement. However, what was ultimately the most damaging for the Jansenists was not the rise of a growing anti-Jansenist sentiment with this new archbishop. Rather, in one of the strangest episodes in the entire history of Jansenism, this new thing happened in the 1720s as Jansenism entered into a Pentecostal charismatic phase, something that almost just came out of nowhere. At the tomb of a young Jansenist deacon, many extraordinary events were claimed to have happened. Now, this young deacon had it was said that he had cursed the anti-Jansenist faction on his death, and so he was supposed to have some kind of binding power. So these individuals would come to this young deacon's tomb, and there in 1727, some crazy events were recorded to have happened. Healings, tongues, prophesying, convulsions. And from these convulsions and these ecstatic shakings and things like that that happened in this charismatic uprising, many began to name these individuals, these groups, this particular group of the Jansenists, the Convulsionaries, which is an interesting name. This caused a great setback, a really great setback for the Jansenists. These charismatics were pretty much dispersed mostly from France, and they were disowned by the more orthodox Jansenist of the day. But with them, as this kind of hyper-spiritual movement was pushed away, in many ways, as the charismatic group was pushed out, that caused a lower sense of the spiritual emphasis of Jansenism, and with it, ultimately, Jansenism took a very strong secular turn. It mostly became a predominantly political movement within Parliament. It almost had lost every aspect that it was at any point a theological movement, and was now almost side by side with what we would consider a political party, is what Jansenism had now taken on. It so flushed out the spiritual nature of the movement because of kind of the hyper-charismaticism of some of the group there, that it pushed so much away from the spiritual nature that now it just simply became a political, a secular movement, devoid of any spiritual leaning whatsoever. And throughout the 1740s, this led to great political strife in France that brought many further controversy and scandals. So much so that one famous atheist said during this time that it could have all been brought to a satisfactory end if the last Jesuit would have been strangled with the intestines of the last Jansenist. That famous thinker was the man by the name of Voltaire, and we'll look at him in detail a little bit later on. Voltaire's idea basically there is there wouldn't be any of this strife, any of this contention, if religion was simply eradicated to begin with. We're fighting over religion, but if we simply used empiricism and rationality, we would get rid of these religious strifes and battles that we've constantly found ourselves in. And that will be a sentiment echoed by a vast number of 17th and 18th century philosophers that begin to further promote atheism and materialism. By the 1750s, Jansenism had been almost totally transformed to a political faction led by lawyers with the goal of advancing Republican ethos. Here was a movement that was once dominated by some of the most profound theological thinkers during this period, specifically within Catholic France, men like Blaise Pascal and Antoine Arnauld and Saint Cyran, these incredible thinkers who is now totally not atheological. It is removed and divorced from all theology, all spirituality, and now it is simply a political party. Many historians have argued that this politicized form of Jansenism was one of the forces that would lead France to its earth-shaking revolution of 1789, when the religion-sanctioned monarch and aristocracy was overthrown for a secular democracy established in its place as the what we would consider the godless French Revolution. And we will look at that down when we look at the rationalist option in a few lectures from now. Well, that's where we're going to stop tonight as we continue our study through Catholic Roman Catholicism within the 17th and 18th centuries. So we've closed up with kind of the fate of the Jansenists. We've looked at some of the major movements within Catholic France. We've looked at the rise of Catholic piety. We've looked at Jansenism, Molinism. We've looked at Blaise Pascal, the great thinker. And so we're going to spend one more lecture together next time on Catholic France before turning our attention to Eastern Orthodoxy during this same period. And next time we're together, as we look at Roman Catholicism one last time during this period, we are going to discuss Quietism and the rise of the Catholic mystics, people like Madame Guyon, and we will look at Roman Catholic missions and the continual expansion and settlement of Catholic missions into the New World primarily. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for the ability to study history. We ask that you would just continue to continue to lead us and guide us in your direction, Lord. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank that you constantly pick us up when we fall short. We thank you for the abundant new mercies that you pour upon us every morning, that they're new and they're wonderful, and we don't want to take them for granted. God, be with us throughout the week. Be with everyone as they travel home safely. Continue giving us the good weather, Lord. It's just wonderful. And I pray that as things reopen and things start getting back, God, to some kind of normal, I pray that you will not in any way remove that sense of need and longing to do family worship in our homes. I pray that that will continue to be an important factor that we hope and hold on to in this life, that we would make our homes a sanctuary for the Lord as we worship with our families together and lift you up the way that you ought to be glorified in our homes. So we thank you, we praise you, we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.